Today, we're going to be in the book of Matthew, chapter 27, and we're going to talk about the death of Christ. Let's pray. Father, as we open up your word today with intentions of focusing our attention, our meditation upon the death of Christ, the death of your holy child, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that it'll be not just an exercise in nostalgia, but that it'll be something that speaks to our hearts today, helps us to intimately connect with our Savior. Lord, we give you praise and thanks in advance for what you're going to teach us today from your word. In Jesus' name. Amen. It's very interesting how you share your testimony of how you were feeling before I preached this sermon, because you know what that means. So let's look, and we're going to start in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 33. Before we read, I had an opportunity while I was in this sickness. I had an opportunity to do three things really that have prompted this message. On Monday or Tuesday, maybe two, I don't even know, the days are blurred together somewhat, but you put on Alexander Scorby to read Matthew. You remember? And you went about your business, and I'm sure you were listening too. But I listened to Matthew all the way to the end of the book of Matthew. The whole entire book in one day. Which obviously leads to the climax of the cross, and then, of course, the resurrection. And then the next day, I asked you to put on Mark. And I listened as it read Mark the entire way. Of course, which leads to the climax of the crucifixion and then the resurrection. And in the process of just laying there and listening to all of those things, it's like the Gospels kind of go along from dramatic story to dramatic story to dramatic story to the point that you kind of get into a little flow, and then right toward the end it intensifies into this passion narrative of the cross. And that's kind of the way they flow. It's you can listen to the stories and listen to the stories and listen to the stories and not get terribly emotionally involved. But the moment that he starts being whipped and beaten and spit on and all of these things, all of a sudden it's not the same as him healing the leper and cleansing the blind and way of walking on the sea. There's a difference to it. There's an emotional experience there, a spiritual experience as well. But also, for whatever reason, it came into my mind to do some reading, and I started reading, and what was I going to read on the commentary on Matthew, which puts me right in Matthew chapter 27. And of course I read chapter 26, 27, and 28 of that commentary, which put me into the judgment hall, it put me into the praetorium, it put me in all of these places to look around and have a look-see. And it was open to me, partly through the writer and partly through the Spirit, I believe. What I'm going to share with you this morning, and I think it's very significant to us, because a lot of times we do not have the discipline to think this way, so I'm going to discipline our thinking this morning to bring out something from the text. When we think in a synthesized way most of the time. A synthesized way means that we're perfectly willing to take information from anywhere that we've gained it and bring it to our current situation. So, if I start talking about Abraham Lincoln, immediately you think, well, that's the Civil War. Or you may think slavery, or you may think, I don't know what you think, American president, if nothing else. But I didn't say any of those words. All I said was Abraham Lincoln. You brought your own knowledge of whatever else it is that you would connect to him to the situation. That's synthesizing. If I said David, you might think King David. You might think David who slew Goliath. You might think David and Saul. You might think David the son of Jesse. Who knows what you would come up with in your mind. But I didn't say any of those things. I only said David. And so what I'm saying is this, that's synthesis. When we take bits and pieces of information from our past, our history, our knowledge gained before, books we've read, people we've listened to, we put that all together, that's called synthesis. Analysis is when we take the whole bunch of that and we split it apart and we move pieces of it out of the way so we can get a clear picture of one nugget. And so today, we're going to do analysis, not synthesis. I want you, when we read the passage of Scripture, to force yourself not to include anything that's not there. So as we read, you may think of something that happened in another gospel, or you may think of something that happens elsewhere in Matthew. But I want you to narrow your focus so that when we read it, you're not jumping to here to pull a piece of the story. You're only looking at the pieces of the story that are presented in the order that they're presented. Now, in order to set up the scene, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 27. We're going to start at verse 33. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him. So there is our context for this message this morning. And they crucified him. So this is Jesus. He is now on the cross. They don't go into the details of nails, and they don't go into the details of how they lifted it up and all that. Just they crucified him. And parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. Okay, now that's the context. I'm only reading that to set the context for what we're going to look at this morning. I want you to look in verse now 39, and we're going to read 39 through 50. We're going to stop at the end of 50. But I want us to pay very close attention to a few things. We're going to stop here and there as we go. And they passed by. Now, this is Jesus on the cross. This is his experience while he's on the cross. And they passed by, and they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Now, let's eliminate all prior knowledge. All prior knowledge. Jesus is on the cross. His clothes have been divided. He's got the thing posted up there. We don't know anything else about this scene except for now there are passers-by that are reviling him and wagging their heads. You know, I think of that, you know, when you're really suffering. When you're really suffering, all you need is for somebody to taunt you just a little bit. You know, I don't know if you've ever had that before, but you're really having a hard time, something's gone wrong, and you got somebody over there laughing or giving you an issue, you know what I mean? And that is just bitter. Talk about bitter, that's bitter. And we always talk about kick a man when he's down, you know. Jesus is experiencing the most difficult day of his life, of his entire being, beginning and ending. No beginning and no end, obviously, but you know what I'm saying. From eternity past to eternity future, the worst day of his entire life. He's hanging on the cross. He's hurting. He's in pain. And the first people that he hears is these people walking by, and they are reviling him. They're wagging their heads at him. They're taunting him with words, daring him to save himself. "If thou be the Son of God," they're questioning his divinity. They're saying all of these things to him. They're putting him in a position to be tempted once again. "If thou be the Son of God." Remember, the devil said that over and over. "If thou be the Son of God." Well, they're saying, "If thou be the Son of God." They're throwing it in his face. So the feeling of rejection, the feeling of rejection that he felt on that day must have been rather intense, you know. when we have a hard time, when we go through a difficulty, it's very easy for us to fall into a little pity party and say, you know, nobody loves me. It's very easy to do that. And if we've got somebody to walk past right at that moment and say, you know what, you're right, nobody does love you. You are a piece of work, and it's no wonder nobody loves you, you know. The way you treat people and the way you operate, you no good. You know, it's like Jesus gets to that place where he could have the biggest pity party ever. Woe is me, why am I here? And then somebody's walking by to say, yeah, well, look at you. You can't even save yourself. You're so pathetic, and whatever else they had to say to him, you know. And we see that Jesus is now in that position to be rejected by the very first people that he sees after he is raised on the cross. Verse 41. Likewise, so we got another group coming here. Also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will save him, for he said, I am the Son of God. So we've got another group here. These are the chief priests. And what do? Same thing. They revile him. They dare him, if you be the king of Israel. You know, you said, I'm the Son of God. Do something. We'll believe you if you come down. He trusted in God. Let God save him. This ridicule is now coming. So we've got the first group is just apparently strangers, just people just walking past. Travelers, maybe, I don't know. The second group is the very ones that put him on the cross. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders, these are the very men that they're making sure it gets done. You know, they're not going to leave early. They want to get the full benefit out of it. And so, there they are. In verse 44, you know, they always say that misery loves company. And most people take comfort when they're in misery together. You know, when these inmates are together, you know, it's easy for them to say, well, you know, look at the teacher and say, well, look, the teacher's treating all of us this way. You know, they'll group themselves together as a unified team somehow. You know, misery loves company. But Jesus would not have been able to take comfort even among the people who should have been able to take comfort in him in some kind of way, because they're suffering together. The two thieves, look at this, verse 44. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. So we've got three different distinct groups of people here, and the only thing that they have to say is negative, hateful words. So he looks down on the right, and he sees the passersby. He looks down on the other side, and he sees the chief priests and the Pharisees and the whoever else was there. And then he looks to the left and right on the cross, and all he sees is these two thieves that are willing to mash him, you know, as far as it relates to their words. They're just merciless. They don't have any good thing to say. Yeah, and we have to remember that we're focusing our attention only on what Matthew's gospel says, because I think Matthew's gospel has a very powerful statement in this. So nobody that we have seen here at the cross in the book of Matthew, not one person has been supportive, not one person has been sympathetic, not one person has been encouraging, not one person has been even the least bit of a comfort to Jesus. Matthew wants us to understand that when Jesus was hanging on that cross, he was absolutely and utterly hated and rejected by everyone around him. We have to understand that. And so the moment that we begin to feel a little bit rejected by everyone around us, Jesus said we must learn to take up our cross. And that is the cross. When we begin to experience that rejection of men by everyone around us, we can take no comfort by anyone. And so then, at that moment in time, we get the ultimate blow. I want you to look at verse 45. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, let's talk about that for a minute. Jesus Christ on the cross. The passers-by wagged their heads, taunt him. The chief priests wagged their heads and taunt him. The thieves on the left and the right, they taunt him. You know, there was only one place that Jesus could look at that time, right? I mean, he looked down, he looked to the left, he looked to the right. There's only one other direction he can look, and he decided he can look up, right? So he looks up, and what does he see? He sees, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I want to dive into the theology of this for a moment. I've often wondered about the Garden of Gethsemane. And today, this morning, or maybe yesterday, I have had a revelation into the Garden of Gethsemane. The book of Hebrews says that Jesus sought relief with loud crying and with tears and was heard. And I always thought that Jesus was denied his request in Gethsemane. And I've taught that, and I was wrong. It's very interesting. Jesus was never denied his request in Gethsemane. This is a powerful, powerful truth that I'm getting ready to share with you. Jesus went to Gethsemane, and we know the story. He said, Father, take this cup from me, yet not thy will, but not my will, but thy will be done. He said, if it be possible, take this cup from me. If it be possible. And we leave with the sense that apparently it was not possible, and this is the will of the Father, and so, no, Jesus, you are not going to take the cup. Which apparently, and what I'm understanding now, is not the correct answer to that scenario. Jesus says, Father, if it be your will, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but thy will be done. And I'm beginning to understand that the part of that conversation that we don't hear is the part in heaven. The part in heaven, I believe, creates the greatest of all temptations in Jesus' life here. The greatest of all temptations is this. I believe the Father said, I can take the cup. No problem. You don't want to go through this? You don't have to. They're not being forced here. I can take the cup away. You can come to heaven right now. But it isn't my will. And so you have the choice. The cup, which is my will. Or you can choose your will over mine. Jesus was not denied. He was presented an alternative, a choice. Not an alternative, but a choice. And so when Jesus left Gethsemane, he was not leaving having been rejected in his request. He was leaving having chosen to be obedient, not having being forced into this issue. So the reason I gathered this is because I saw when Jesus was arrested, if you look back in chapter 26, Jesus is arrested, and of course we know that one of his servants stretched out his hand and drew his sword and cut the man's ear off. Verse 52, then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? Jesus was not walking into this powerless. Jesus had all of the power and authority that he had ever had. Right at that moment, after Gethsemane, he still had the option. At any moment, Jesus could have said, I'm done with this and I don't want any more. I don't want any more of this. I've had enough. He could have quit at any moment. Sometimes when we go through a difficult time or we have something that's giving us a lot of stress, you know, the option to quit is very tempting. Why don't we just quit this? You know, we could just quit today. We don't have to do this. We can just quit. Jesus could have just quit. He could have said, you know what? Bring the 12 legions of angels then. I mean, you know, just bring them. We'll teach these guys in the garden a lesson and then I will be done by noon. You know, I'll be finished. Well, it was finished, I suppose, by noon. But nevertheless, that wasn't the way that God had intended for it to be. So Jesus voluntarily submitted himself. Now, when Jesus is on the cross, that same 12 legions of angels is waiting on one word. Jesus, we don't know. Maybe he could see them. I don't know. We have no idea whether he could see them or not. But, I mean, he knew they were there. All he had to do was summon them with a word, he said. They're waiting on the word. I mean, they're hanging on ready. Is he going to say the word? And Jesus looks into the heavens and says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why hast thou forsaken me? That's been a puzzle to theologians for all generations since then, is this statement. Was Jesus saying that God forsook him? Was he saying that the Father turned his back? And of course, we've got these big, elaborate, well, that's when the Father turned his back, and that's why it went dark, is because the Father turned his back, and all these different things. And I'm not wanting to get into speculation. It did go dark. It's true. Jesus said that the Father had forsaken him at that point in time. Does that mean he turned his back? Well, I don't know whether he did or not. It's not even important to us. What is important to us is that Jesus said, why have you forsaken me? Now, had the Father forsaken Jesus? Had the Father forsaken him? Well, if we take that word forsaken to mean like abandoned, I don't think so. But if it means to withdraw so that he can allow these things to take place, you know, the Bible says it pleased God to crush him. It pleased God to crush him. And so when Jesus would turn to the Father for comfort, the Father is in the process of unleashing his wrath upon the Son. The Father can be no comfort to the Son at that moment. You know, when you're a child and you're being spanked and the parent is just giving you licks, you can't turn to them for comfort at that moment. They're not capable of giving you comfort and licks at the same time. Maybe a half an hour later they can give you some comfort. But right that moment, they're sharing licks. And as the Father was now unleashing his wrath on the Son, it was not possible for the Father to provide the comfort. So Jesus looks down, no comfort. He looks left, no comfort. He looks right, no comfort. He looks up, no comfort. Now we're talking utterly alone. Now Jesus feels totally and absolutely alone. I want to read, I said we're going to read to the end of 50, so let's read there. Verse 47. Some of them stood there, when they heard that, said, this man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again, with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. So Jesus dies right there. So we have the entire crucifixion, starting in verse 35 and ending in verse 50. Not one kind word, not one friendly face, not one supportive element in the whole entire thing. And if we isolate this to Matthew's gospel, we understand that Matthew wanted to present this situation so that Jesus has no one. No one. And Matthew does this for a reason. I mean, he's got a point. Only after the fact, verse 55, there were many women that were beholding afar off. They were never mentioned until Jesus was dead. And I think the reason for that is because Matthew is wanting us to understand that Jesus suffered alone. He didn't receive comfort from anyone. the women were off at the distance there. But Jesus, his entire focal point during the time of his time on the cross in the book of Matthew was the rejection, no comfort. And we have to understand that there are going to be times in our lives where we may feel rejected. We may feel rejected on the left, and we may feel rejected on the right. We may look down, we may look up, and even feel rejected of God. It's possible. And in those circumstances, in those situations, you know, it's the time that we're going to truly identify with Christ more than any other time. It's because he was a man who was rejected. Now, I want to read you a portion of Psalm chapter 22, because I want you to see how Matthew carefully constructs this passage of the gospel. He carefully constructs it around Psalm 22, because Psalm 22 is the crucifixion psalm. There's no question about that. And so as we look at this psalm, it's going to reveal to us what Matthew is trying to portray in this passage. Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou thus so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. I don't think verses 2 and 3 have to do with Jesus. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted in thou, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. Verse 6 is where we pick it up again. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Doesn't that sound like exactly what the passers-by and the chief priests said? I mean, it's almost word for word. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help me. Now, here's this cry, be not far unto me, from me. But remember, the context of the psalm is, why are you far? You have forsaken me. Why are you far? Okay. But be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. And that's most definitely Jesus on the cross. Many bulls have come past me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped on me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, and the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Be not far from me. Now we have an absolute shift in verse 19. This psalmist, if we pay attention to the psalmist, this psalmist allows this prayer of verse 19. Be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. Right? The psalmist reserves the right to cry out for help. Jesus had the right to cry out for help from that cross. Instead of saying the beginning of the psalm, O Lord my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He could have started right there. Be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength, haste to help me. And immediately, that 12 legions of angels would have danced down out of the king's house, and they would have come right into the wide open, and who knows what chaos they would have done in the Roman ranks there, and wiped out a few Jews on the way and stepped on them as they took that cross up and took Jesus off it. I mean, it would have been quick, you know. So Jesus had the option of praying this prayer, you know, deliver my soul from the sword. That's all he would have had to say, deliver my soul. And pow, boy, I mean, he would have been delivered. But Jesus stops this psalm right there at verse 18. They cast lots. He leaves himself on the cross in this psalm. never mentioning all of the wondrous things that come after that. Everything after that is talking about, I'll praise you in the congregation, the ends of the world will remember and turn to the Lord, the King. It's kind of a happy psalm after that. But he stops at verse 18 and says, that's the part that I'm willing to take here. And Matthew crafts that portion of Jesus on the cross so that it matches 1 to 18, roughly. Bits and pieces of it, anyway. And leaves Jesus hanging there. Jesus being fully capable of praying the prayer of deliverance, but instead he refuses. He refuses to pray that prayer of deliverance. And he's willing to hang there in that rejected state. Rejection is a powerful thing. It twists the mind. Gives you all kinds of emotional upheaval and disturbance. Not only that, anytime you're in pain, you're not able to really think as clearly as you can otherwise. You know, your thinking is altered by your physical state. And yet Jesus had the strength, even though his physical body was destroyed, and his emotions must have been totally ripped to shreds, to stand there and say, oh, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And yet still refuse the prayer that says, be not far from me. He allowed the Father to forsake him, choosing that forsaking rather than choosing the deliverance that would have damned our souls forever. When you stop and think about Jesus on the cross and the rejection that he dealt with, it makes our lives seem just rather trivial. You know, what in the world do you have to complain about? You know what I mean? What, you got a little sore throat? You know? You got a little fever? Oh, poor fellow. You know what I mean? Somebody doesn't like you? Oh, bless your heart. You know, just one of those. This, really? Is that the biggest problem that you've got? Well, it may seem like a big problem to us. But in the midst of that, you know, we never, ever have to look up and say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But Jesus had to face this alone, man. I mean, alone. No comfort of the Father. You and I, we have faced some trials. But we know neither one of us can look back and say, we faced that alone. We faced that alone. There was a human kindness near us. Maybe there was a lot of human unkindness, but there was a human kindness. Somebody pass us a little money, or somebody encourage us a little here, or pray for us there. We look up and there was a Father in heaven waiting and realizing that we know that in those times he's right there, an ever-present help in trouble. But Jesus was willing for that ever-present help to take a pause and be a help no more. We don't understand that kind of suffering. We won't on this earth. But I just wanted to bring us in remembrance of the cross this morning.